So we are continuing our way through Colossians. Today we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And you probably remember, I've been hammering it pretty hard, that we've taken as our summary for the book of Colossians a restatement of verses 6 through 10. And that is, stay put in Christ, rather than move on to other things or other ideas, because you already have everything in Christ. And we saw how kind of the outline of the book as a whole follows that pattern. And the second half of chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, kind of the chunk that we're in now, in the second half of chapter 2, Paul is dealing with that middle piece, the idea from verse 8, not to allow anyone to take you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy or simply just ideas. And last week, in the first part of that, 16 and 17, we saw that Paul was concerned that the Colossians might become more interested or more engaged, more captivated with all the outward trappings of Christianity, all the barnacles, right, that our faith builds up, all the religious culture that we naturally take on associating with other people, right? And while there's nothing wrong with any of those things, they are dangerous if they begin to displace Jesus Christ himself, right? And then this week, looking at verses 18 and 19, Paul's going to express concern about another tendency that was developing in Colossae, and that was the tendency to pursue connection with God through mystical practices, okay? The attempt to tap into spirituality through things which could be given a Christian spin, but in and of themselves had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So, this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, what is Paul describing? And in a word, mysticism. Okay, so what's happening in Colossae? A leader, or possibly a group of people, right? Paul here seems to be referring to somebody, but he's not referring to a person as concretely as he does in some of his other letters. In some of his letters, it's very clear that he's speaking about a person who was engaging in some activities in the church. And here, the language in Colossians is much more general, kind of if anybody, if someone is... So it may have been a concrete leader, it may have been a concrete group of people, and it may have just been a tendency kind of developing within the church. We can't be too specific. But in the church, there were the suggestions that these certain people had what everyone needed, that they were somehow kind of a step ahead, and that they could help others to really connect with God. Okay? Now, some of the things that Paul refers to specifically that kind of characterize these people, first he said a false humility. Okay? These people, whoever they were, presented themselves as humble, you know, not thinking much of themselves, not presenting themselves as somebody great. But it was done in such a way that it actually did the opposite. Okay? And I'm expecting that most people have encountered somebody like this. Somebody who's pretty good at kind of almost like they're always self-deprecating, but in such a way that it's actually like, right? And the effect of their humility isn't that you think, yeah, you know, he's just like me, you know, but that's like, wow, he's spiritual, right? Right? It's that false humility that the person puts out a show of humility. They talk the talk of they're nobody special, right? But you know what? It can take this kind of this turn of, oh well, I'm the way I am, not because of me, right? But this is, it's all of God. But conveying that there's really something going on here, right? And this show of humility is actually designed, whether consciously or subconsciously, to convey a deeper spirituality so that you will look up to the person. That's why it's this false humility. And obey them. Okay? And this is the kind of humility that unfortunately you can see among certain leaders, and specifically among some Christian leaders, right? They appear to talk as though they don't think much of themselves, but it actually, the subtext is that he's really something special, okay? Or she. The second thing that Paul mentions is this worship of angels, and this is a good example of how our distance from the time when this was written can cause us to misunderstand something. Your average modern English reader reads about the worship of angels, and we think Paul is referring to people worshiping angels. Okay, but if you go back and you really kind of understand the context of where this is coming from, most likely the reference to the worship of angels is a reference to the worship that angels give to God. Okay, a little bit of explanation there. The worship of the angels, or the worship of the spiritual realm, this idea that beyond what we see, there's this whole spiritual realm with many, many different types of spiritual beings, angels, that the cosmos that we don't see is actively engaged in worshiping God. Okay? This theme of the whole universe worshiping God, And kind of paramount among them, these higher spiritual beings, these angels that are kind of closer to God, was a major theme in Jewish writing at this time. Okay? People will often speak about the kind of the intertestamental writings, that the Jews wrote a lot of stuff other than what's in the Old Testament, and particularly through the time between the Testaments, there was a lot of writing. And everything from just made-up stories to philosophy to all kinds of different things. And this whole idea of the worship of the angels, kind of this cosmic worship of God, shows up over and over and over and over again. It was a big piece of kind of how they saw the world. And we actually see bits of it coming through. If you think of the book of Revelation, over and over again in the book of Revelation, you have these scenes of all creation worshiping God, right? You have these scenes of the angels, the seraphim, worshiping God, and kind of the height of human experience. And in these other Jewish writings that people at this time would have been familiar with, kind of the height of spiritual experience is to transcend this experience and tap into that cosmic worship of God. Okay? That these people in Colossae, when they speak about the worship of angels, what they're probably talking about is this experience, this mystic experience of, you know, whether it's in prayer or whether it's in meditation, whether it's in solitude, whether it's in a worship service, kind of losing yourself and feeling connected, feeling like you're participating in the real worship that's happening in the heavenlies. Okay? This idea that it's kind of happening all around us and we can tap into it. Okay, that's probably what is being referred to here by Paul. The third thing that Paul refers to is just visions, right? These people were claiming experiences of transcending the physical world, and this, you know, ties in with what he just said about the worship of angels, penetrating into the spiritual realm and receiving revelation, having these visions of what's going on. So Paul's not trying to exhaustively describe everything that's happening in Colossae. He's referring to a couple of things, and it's enough to get a picture that some in the church were presenting themselves as basically some sort of guru, okay? Someone who enjoyed some special connection with God. And they probably offered to people, the same way that these sorts of people do today, both to help you develop the same connection, right? You come, you learn from me, I'll teach you to do what I do. You're going to have this same experience that I have, right? You just got to buy all my books and come to my seminars, and right, you get the picture. So, but I don't know that they were doing seminars as such back then. So one of the offers is, I can help you reach my level. It's interesting to note that nobody ever does, right? They always offer that, and at the same time offer, and until you reach this higher level, the we'll call it the fourth heaven, right? And until you do reach this level, I can provide you with the guidance, the insight that you don't have yet. Okay? So there's this kind of this dual offer, this temporary help until we get you over here. But nobody ever gets over here. Because the real drive is, of course, that this person's always going to be your master. So your mind at this point may be going to any number of parallels from the Eastern mystics that kind of became super popular in the 60s and 70s, right? Usually kind of from a Hindu background. Your mind may be going to leaders in any number of Christian movements that are today, that were 100 years ago, that were 500 years ago, that were 1,000 years ago. This sort of thing pops up over and over and over again throughout history. It's always been present in one way or another within Christianity. Or your mind may be going to popular self-help authors today. Basically, very often the exact same thing, both inside the Christian label and outside the Christian label. I don't often kind of make very specific references to things from the pulpit, but a really good example of what we're talking about, a guy who's extremely popular right now, Eckhart Tolle. Some people have heard of that, The Power of Now. This is the kind of stuff that we're talking about. So mysticism, if we now take a dictionary definition of kind of the stuff that we're talking about here, is, I don't remember which exactly, New American Collegiate or one of the dictionaries, belief that union, mysticism, is the belief that union with the deity or the spiritual apprehension of knowledge unavailable to the intellect may be attained through contemplation or self-surrender. Okay? I don't want that to be an ironclad definition because, you know, in a different context we may add or subtract something or a different nuance, but that's a good thing to work with. The idea or the belief that union with God or the apprehension of something unavailable to the mind, revelation, can be attained through contemplation or self-surrender. So, prompts the question, is this bad? No! Right, right off, you have to kind of say no. If you dig into that definition a little bit, and ask some questions about it, do we believe that God reveals things that are unavailable to the intellect? Absolutely. Do we believe that there are spiritual experiences of feeling united to God? Yes. Do we believe that the contemplation of the things of God, meditating on His Word, thinking about Jesus, thinking about God, helps us to draw near to Him? Yes. Do we believe that self-surrender is necessary to genuinely draw near to God? Absolutely. Do we see mystic experiences in the Bible? Absolutely. Right? The book of Revelation is one big mystic vision. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision in the temple. Whew! Yeah. You know, who would turn that down? Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the most what you could call ecstatic prophets. Right? He has all these things. The Lord grabs him by the hair and yanks him out of the body and takes him to Babylon. Right? No, takes him to Jerusalem from Babylon. Okay? There are many, many others in both Testaments. Do we see mystical experiences in the lives of believers since the Bible? Absolutely. Throughout history, over and over and over again, not only have there been people who seem to enjoy some real particular gift that we would label as kind of mystics, you know, I threw a couple names up there on the screen, but beside those people who kind of are obviously different in some way, virtually all believers at some point have had a few isolated experiences where something really otherworldly seem to break in on their normal experience. If we define mysticism as the experience of God's presence in a way that transcends our normal experience, you know, may we all be mystics, right? I mean, that's our bread and butter, okay? But then what's the danger? Okay? Because, I mean, depending on how you look at mysticism, you know, mysticism is a much needed part of what it is to be a Christian. But what then is the danger? What is it that we're talking about when we say don't be taken captive by mysticism? The problem is that the mysticism, the particular way it was happening, right, that springs up in Colossae, was not simply the experience of God's presence, but it was the pursuit of an experience of God's presence, and particular through particular means. Okay? So, the first danger of this pursuit of the experience of God's presence is that mystic practices, and particularly how they're being presented in Colossae and how they're presented in all those other situations that we kind of gave some examples of, became a means. It became an instrument. It became a tool. It became a means by which people attempted to produce a spiritual experience. Okay? Notice that sounds a little mechanical. That's the problem. Remember the definition that we took from the dictionary? Blah, 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 blah. May be attained through blah, 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 blah. Right? That's the first problem. Mysticism, good mysticism, bad mysticism is not the belief that these glimpses of the supernatural are possible. Okay? That's kind of good mysticism, that these things really happen. I hope that we all believe that, right? But the bad mysticism is the belief that they can be produced through certain methods. Mysticism becomes a methodology. And while it sounds like the opposite of anything mechanical, right? It's organic. It's natural. It's as the Spirit moves, right? While it sounds like the opposite of anything mechanical, it actually reduces the sovereign movement of God Himself to simply the mere result of some process. Processes like contemplation, recitation, fasting, keeping silence, visiting some special place. Once the idea becomes that by doing one of these things, you can create. And of course, they would never actually say it that way, right? The language would be much more like you're making yourself available, right? But in reality, it's being billed as do these things to get here. And it becomes a trust in the means. It becomes a trust in the methodology. It becomes a trust in the process rather than a trust in God. And that actually leads to the second danger. And the second danger is that the pursuit of God Himself becomes a pursuit of an experience. Experience is precious. If we don't have experience of God, we have to really, really question whether we've been born again. But the pursuit of experience is dangerous. And I think what was happening in Colossae is probably very similar to what happens often today. Someone is actively seeking to live nearer to God. Okay? Maybe it's somebody from outside the church wanting to draw near, finally being convinced that they don't have enough in themselves for life, they're looking for something else. Maybe it's somebody in the church who's tired of just years and years and years going to church and never really seeing anything change. Okay? Somebody has a hunger to live nearer to God. So they start attending church, right? Or they start doing something, start giving more time to prayer. Maybe they start reading their Bible. And then somewhere along the lines, some Sunday at church, some day at home on their knees, sometime reading, they have an amazing experience. God touches their heart. Maybe here on Sunday morning, the worship just, it's different. You know that just something better happened. You feel caught up in something bigger than yourself. What happens the following week when you come back? What happens the next time that you sit down and open up your Bible? What happens the next time that you go to prayer? There's going to be an enormous temptation to attempt to recreate or relive the special experience, rather than do what we do in worship, which is simply to present yourself before God. As a new believer, kind of my own self personally, my first, 2-3 years, the Lord gave me some really pretty amazing experiences in prayer. It was not uncommon for me to spend very long periods in prayer and to have real, genuine, just experiences of God being near me. One time in particular, I mean, it's like I could see the face of Jesus so clearly that I noticed a family resemblance. You know, it sounds funny, but, I felt I could see the face of Jesus, and it looked just like, and outstanding Christians I knew came to mind. And it's not like the nose was the same shape or anything, but there was just that it's Jesus, and it's Jesus in them. So anyways, and when that happens, there's no need to kind of tell yourself that God's really listening, because, I mean, you're there. There's no need to tell yourself that in the spirit realm, you're actually in the temple of God, because, I mean, you're there. And this was wonderful. And I would say that this was even probably necessary for me at that time. But it's not at all surprising that very quickly prayer at some level became not about praising God, and not about thanking God, and not about asking Him to bless other people who are in need of His blessings, and not about cooperating with God in order to participate in His work, but it really came to be about recapturing those experiences. Real Christianity can be mystical at times, but what the bad mysticism is when the pursuit of God becomes the pursuit of an experience. And Paul was concerned about the Colossians because instead of seeking to stay put in Christ, certain voices in the community were modeling and calling people to a life where mystical experiences really became the main dish rather than an occasional treat. And then third, what this leads to, each of these kind of leads to the other. The third danger, and really the one that is most frightening is that once you begin to seek the experience rather than God, once your goal is the supernatural event, over time, you will become less and less concerned about where the experience comes from. God can go from second place to irrelevant. Outwardly, these people in Colossae claimed that they were making contact with God. But Paul says of them that in fact, they were not making contact with God, but the very opposite. He uses the phrase, they were losing contact with the head. These people were offering the church a means to connect with God, but in fact were separating themselves from God. They claimed to be building themselves up, but Paul says they were only puffed up. They could go on at length about wonderfully spiritual-sounding things, but Paul says their minds were in fact unspiritual, and the ideas were only idle notions. I've known some Christians who I could hold out kind of as a model. You know, at one time, you know, like you meet them and you come away, wow, you know, there's a brother, there's a sister. And then at some point, something starts to shift. You know, there are a few more candles. Nothing wrong with candles. Maybe they get a bunch of those rocks and make them in circles and make a labyrinth in the backyard. Yeah. Who's run into the labyrinths? And if you don't know, good for you. Okay, it's real hip right now. You know, you basically make this maze of stones beside your house somewhere, and whenever you want to be spiritual, you go out and you walk through the labyrinth. And I haven't done it, so I can't vouch for it. Maybe it's awesome. You know, these go on the internet. I don't know who's listening to this. You know, maybe an icon. You know, somebody gets into buying icons or whatever. You know, there's nothing wrong with icons. They're representations of faith. That's great. You know, or maybe they start experimenting with these prayers of just kind of repeating shalom, shalom, or whatever other word. You know, and I just want to say there's nothing wrong with any of these things. You know, just like all the Christian culture that we talked about last week. You know, these things are not wrong in and of themselves. Okay? Orthodox icons are not from Satan. There were times and places in the church where they fulfilled a beautiful, wonderful role. Okay? And same with any of these other things. There's nothing wrong with any of them. Until there's less and less talk of Jesus. Then we're in trouble. Until this person who's kind of, you see more and more of this going on, and again, I actually have some concrete people in the back of my head here, until they move to another church where everyone's really into this stuff, but not everybody's into Jesus. Where people are united around a lot of these methods of spiritual connection, these expressions of spirituality. And for someone, it's Jesus. And for someone, well, I kind of got past that. You know, getting past. Stay put. When the tools we use to draw near to God become more important than which God we draw near to, we're in trouble. We can actually cut ourselves off from Him even as we think we're drawing near to Him. And Paul contrasts that danger in verse 19 with the body, which he says stays in connection with the head. These are those who stay put in Christ, who are supported and connected with God by the sinews and the ligaments. that God himself causes to grow. Remember our first contrast of dependence on God or dependence on these means? Paul here hits that again. God himself causes to grow. And note that specific contrast, that it's God that is the effective cause, not any practice or habit or discipline. The contemplation of God is a wonderful thing. But it is a wonderful thing because it is the contemplation of God, not because it's contemplation. Self-surrender to God is a wonderful thing, but not because it's just self-surrender. Self-surrender in and of itself, who knows? Most likely it's a pretty lousy thing. Self-surrender to God is a wonderful thing because it's to God. Spirituality, in case you haven't noticed, is becoming very, very hip. We see tons of non-Christian spirituality all around us. It's becoming cliche to say, I'm spiritual, not religious. And we know that that's dangerous, right? Years ago, I heard someone say that any spiritual contact that is not through Jesus Christ is deadly. Amen. However, that's probably not a major threat for most of us. In the midst of this new spirituality, there has also been a resurgence of Christian mysticism, which in many ways is a good thing. When the church loses its openness to the mystical, it puts itself in a dangerous position. Okay? The resurgence of interest in a lot of these kind of older practices, like contemplation, there's this thing called Lectio Divina, which is just a way of reading the Bible. You know, this really is a good thing. This is a good trend developing in the church. But as it develops, we need to be careful that we do not become more interested in the methods than in the goal. We have to be careful that we do not become more interested in the spiritual experience than we are in having our lives conform to the image of Jesus Christ. What's the point of the experience? To see him, to better understand who he is, to be motivated to conform ourselves to him, to change the way that we go about everyday normal life when we're not floating, okay? And if we lose sight of that, the other stuff is dangerous. Jesus Christ is the goal, and Jesus Christ is the way. Now, along the way, God occasionally offers us something special. Occasionally, he gives us these amazing experiences so that we would be reminded that he is deeply and intensely satisfying the way that nothing else can be. But he knows when we need the reminders. And they're probably less frequent than we think, especially as we mature in the faith. On the spiritual mountaintops, there's less of this, not more, despite what the guru says. The moment we seek these experiences themselves, we've traded Christ for an unhealthy desire for supernatural experience. And that's why it's dangerous. And that's why Paul is warning us to stay put in Christ and do not be taken captive by mysticism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, anyone who has experienced the thinning of the veil, Lord, anyone who has experienced what it is to get on their knees and know that you're present, Lord, anyone who knows what it is to open up your word and all of a sudden be so past Paul and the context and everything else and just have you speak directly to their heart about what their need is. Lord, anyone who's been in a worship service and really just felt part of true worship, Lord, anyone who's experienced any of these things, Lord longs for more. Lord, there's no question about that. There's no question, Lord, that we believe that these things really do happen. Lord, there's no question that these things are a foretaste of what we will experience in its fullness. But Lord, we want to keep them in their proper place. Lord, we want to recognize them for what they are. Lord, something that you do as you see fit, as you see what it is that we need. Lord, we don't ever want to pursue anything other than just being disciples of Jesus Christ, of being as much like him as we can, not in our experiences, but in our decisions. The way that we see things, the way that we react to things, the way that we behave in our context, Lord, we ask for your help in that. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom to see the lure of things that would slowly pull us away from you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us, that you would lead us, keep us safe from every ensnaring pit, and lead us in staying put in Jesus Christ. Amen.